right, if you'll join me in opening your Bible to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning our text will be verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. And let's begin by reading our text. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse number 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for allowing us to be in church on this Lord's Day. Thank you for sustaining us through another year. Thank you, Lord, that you are our help in ages past and our hope for years to come. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we ask for the help and guidance of your Spirit to quicken us, to give forth your word, and then to receive it in faith, to respond to it, Lord, with obedience. May you be honored by our time in your word this morning, and may all that we do throughout this day be an act of worship unto you. I pray that it would be a refreshing day for each and every one of your children. For any that don't know Christ, I pray that this day might be the day that they put their trust in you. Please do guide us now, Lord. Guide our thoughts and words and speak to each and every heart. Lord, give us help from your word and may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we end this year of 2025, we can look back over the past 12 months and make a few different observations. First of all, as we look back over the past 12 months, we would say that there were some things that went pretty much like we expected them to happen. And there were some things that happened, good or bad, that we didn't expect. And yet, we can look back over the past 12 months and whatever they held for us, we can know this, that God sustained us through it. His grace and His mercy were there every single day, and that's why we are here today, because of God's faithfulness. Now, as we begin a new year, as we prepare to close out this year and begin a new one, it's a good thing for us to ready or to prepare our minds with, again, just a certain understanding of what the future may hold. We need to recognize that, well, there probably are, again, going to be some things that will come mostly as expected. Okay, changing weather, okay, that's going to happen, okay. So changing weather is going to be there. God's unchanging faithfulness and His provision is going to be there. He's going to take care of us. Some other things that are going to be there, work is going to be there. And taxes, you know, as Benjamin Franklin that said, you know, in this life there are only two things that are certain, that's death and taxes. Well, for the Christian, you know, taxes really is the only things that's absolutely secure there. But anyhow, we may not die before we see the Lord. But anyhow, there are going to be some things that will come along just as we expect, that will probably go much as we expect them, but as we look to the future, there's certainly going to be some things that we don't expect to come. Our future may hold some great unexpected blessings. God may intend to do some things for us and through us in the coming year that would just amaze us if we knew it ahead of time. There may be just some great blessings that God pours out upon us and through us. But at the same time, we need to ready our minds. We need to be prepared with this truth as well, that there may be some unexpected trials that come in the next 12 months or in the time thereafter as the Lord allows. And yet, just as we look back, we can look forward with the same confidence that the Lord is going to be with us. And God's going to be with us to give us His mercy. His mercies fail not. And praise the Lord, every day that we get up, there will be new mercies every morning. I'm thankful for that. That's going to be there. God's grace, His provision is going to be there. And God is going to bring us through whatever comes, whether it be good or bad. Again, we don't know what's coming. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth, let alone, 365 days. We don't know what's coming. But Proverbs 3 also encourages us this way, not Proverbs 3:5-6, but Proverbs 3:25-26. "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh, for the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." So we don't know what's coming, but we know that we can trust God for whatever is coming. This morning for our message, we're going to explore this topic from our passage of Scripture, ready for what's coming. Ready for what's coming. We're going to see in our text how Peter helped to prepare his readers for some severe trials which they were soon going to face as they followed Jesus Christ. And what we learn from this passage of Scripture is going to also help us to be ready for whatever may come into our lives in the next year or beyond. So let's note from our text then this morning four principles that can help us to be ready for whatever may come as we follow Jesus Christ into the unknown future. Now, it's known to Him, but there are some things about the future that we do not know. But these are four things that can help us, four principles that can help us to be ready for what's coming. So let's note from verse number 12, this thought: first of all, recognize the reality of trials. Recognize the reality of trials. Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." If you go back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, you find that these believers, their faith was already being tested and tried. So it's not like they're living on easy street. They're already facing different trials and temptations. But in verse 12, Peter wants to prepare these believers for the fiery trial which was about to come upon them. Bible scholars tell us that the fiery trial to which Peter refers here would be an official persecution by the Roman government headed up by the likes of Nero. So Peter knew this. God had revealed it to him, and he says, "Brothers, I want you to be ready because there's a fiery trial coming in your future." And when this happened, these Christians were not to think it strange. That is, they were not to take it as if some unexpected, unrecognized guest showed up at their door. Instead, they were to recognize that trials, even severe ones, are a reality even for faithful believers. Think it not strange. The word "strange" there, by the way, is the same word used elsewhere when describing housing strangers or a strange person. So don't think that when this trial shows up that it's like, "Where did you come from? I didn't expect you. I don't recognize you." But we recognize that trials are a reality for us. Someone made this observation: we are either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or are about to enter into a trial. Trials are a reality. And recognizing the reality of trials will help us not to be offended in our faith when they come, so that we're not blindsided by them. Instead of thinking of trials as strangers, we ought to receive them as expected or even welcome visitors in God's will. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." So trials are part of this life, suffering, persecutions even. Paul said, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Temptations and trials are common to all people, but God's faithfulness is common to every child of God, and He will never allow us to be tested above our limits in His grace. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That was given in a context, 2 Timothy 3, where he begins knowing this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And within that context, everyone that lives godly in Christ is going to suffer persecution. So brethren, if you want to be ready for what's coming, first of all, you need to recognize the reality of trials. Don't think it's strange, some odd thing is happening to you. This is part of our lot in this life. But note with me the first word, the word with which Peter addresses these Christians when he's telling them about the fiery trial in their future. He says, beloved, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Peter addresses these believers with this word, beloved, in order to assure them that though they were about to face fiery trials, they were still loved by God. Sometimes during the long night seasons of trial, sometimes even the short night seasons of trial, we question whether God really loves and cares about us. I mean, sometimes we would read that and we would think, well, maybe it would be more appropriate like despised ones or even, hated ones or neglected ones. No, beloved ones. God loves you. We need to remember that God does love us and that nothing we will ever face can ever separate us from His love. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, hey, what or who can separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or persecution or famine or distress or all these different things? He says, no, in all these things we are super victors. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us and still loves us. And no one and no thing at no time can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So recognize the reality of trials. They're going to come. But at the same time, it's not an indicator that God doesn't love you or that God's love toward you has changed. I mean, the weather changes ever so quickly, does it not? Yesterday, it's close to 80 degrees, sunshine. You think, wow, this is great. Summer's come early. Amen. Running around in shorts and t-shirts. Then a day later, things change. What happened? Well, guess what? The sun's still shining today. And pretty much the very same position, very closely to what it was yesterday. The only difference is there's a little clouds in between. Sometimes we see the clouds come over and we question God's wondrous love. No, He still loves you. But number one, if you want to be ready for what's coming, you need to recognize the reality of trials. Number two, rejoice in the trials. Verse 13. Brothers, don't think something strange happened to you, but rejoice. Rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Rather than thinking it strange and maybe complaining, doubting, fainting, or being offended in our faith in the midst of those fiery trials, believers are called to rejoice in trials. This is not natural. This is not our natural response. But we can obey this command as we understand what trials do in, for, and through us, both now and in the future. So let's go back to verse 13. And let's consider a few reasons why and how we can rejoice in trials. This is what we need to do, rejoice in the trials, but How can we do that? Is there anything there that we can latch onto that's going to help us to be able to rejoice rather than fainting or complaining or giving up when trials come? Number one, we can rejoice in trials because of fellowship with Christ. Because of fellowship with Christ. He says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. So the fiery trial that Peter refers to in verse 12 is described in verse 13 as Christ's sufferings. The fact that this fiery trial is referred to as Christ's sufferings indicates that by partaking of these trials, believers suffer both for and with Christ. And we can rejoice in such trials in as much or because as we suffer with Christ, we can have fellowship with Christ in the midst of the sufferings. If it was just suffering apart from Jesus Christ, there's not much to rejoice in there. But if you can participate in the sufferings of Christ with Him, there's fellowship. As we suffer for Christ's sake and with Him, He's with us. He will uphold us with His hand. He will comfort us. He will draw us closer to Him. Many believers have testified through the ages that they felt closer to Christ. God's word was sweeter to them in the midst of the suffering than even in the times when things were going well. I mean, you think about the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They get cast into the fiery furnace. I think we would all agree that's a fiery trial, most literally. They're cast into this fiery furnace, and, you know, Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace. Evidently, there's a sight, maybe not sight glass, but he's able to look inside, and he says, he stands up, he's astonished. He says, hey, didn't we cast three men in there? But there are four men in there, and they're loose, and they're walking around. And one of them looks like the Son of God. There are some men who suffered for and with the true and living God, and that same God, Jesus Christ, many believe that was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He was right there with them. And they had closer fellowship with Jesus in the midst of the fire than they did standing outside the fire. That's reason to rejoice. And you wonder about those guys, maybe they're thinking, I'm just content here. I mean, it's nice and warm in here, and Nebuchadnezzar's not coming in here to bother me. And nobody else is going to bother me in the midst of this place. So I think I'll just stay right in the midst of the fiery furnace with the Lord. They could rejoice in that. That was the most secure place you could be at that time. In Isaiah 41, verse 10 says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Isaiah 43, 2 and 3. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. We can rejoice because of fellowship with Christ. In Philippians 1:29, Paul said, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. And in chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul said this, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. In chapter 4 and verse 4, he would say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Paul let his sufferings for Christ sweeten his walk with Christ. And therefore, Paul could always rejoice in Christ, even in suffering. So recognize the reality of trials. Rejoice in the trials, first of all, because of fellowship with Christ. And if we allow trials to have their intended work in our lives, it will draw us closer to the Lord and not push us further from Him. Secondly, because of future glory with Christ, we can rejoice. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now the overall, the main encouragement given in verse 13 is that we can rejoice as we partake of Christ's sufferings because we will also share in Christ's glory and be exceeding joyful and glad when his glory is revealed at his return. It means we don't necessarily rejoice in the pain that we're feeling right now, but in the glory that's coming. So we can rejoice now as we look forward to future glory with Jesus Christ. Peter, by the way, knew of where he spoke here. If you remember, Peter, James, and John were taken with Jesus up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw a glimpse. They got to see the trailer, the preview of Jesus Christ coming in kingdom glory, which you'll talk more about later in this letter and then in 2 Peter. He saw that glory. And Peter's like, listen, rejoice, because I've seen it, and I know what's coming, and it's real. And I'm telling you that nothing you go through even will closely compare to the glory that's coming. So brothers, rejoice, because you can have fellowship with Christ now, but you're going to share in his glory later. Peter says, hey, let me tell you, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. So bravely run the race. Future glory. Our suffering for Jesus Christ works for us a far greater weight of glory at the return of our King. Again, back in chapter 1 and verse 7, Peter said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Paul said, for the which cause we faint not. Our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is renewed day by day. Why? Because we're looking not at the things which are seen, the things that are not seen. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This world has some semblance of glory. You know, there's glory in earthly successes, sports, you know, academic achievement, financial success, whatever. There's a little bit of glory there, but folks, it's just fading glory that goes away so, so quickly. Peter says, oh, there is coming glory that will be worth it all. 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul said, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. He says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, I calculate, I've thought this thing through, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You say, I don't understand that future glory. I don't understand it completely either, but I believe the Bible. And God says that this, whatever we go through in this life is not even worthy to be compared with what is coming. So we can rejoice because what we go through right now with Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ is gaining us reward. It's gaining us glory in the world to come. Thirdly, we can rejoice in the trials because God is glorified. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Now this world does not always persecute religious people, but it does reproach and persecute those who faithfully bear the name of Jesus Christ. But as Peter explains in verse 14, Christians may gladly bear the shame and reproach of the cross, because although those who hate Jesus speak evil of him and of us, God is glorified by our spirit-filled testimony and witness for Christ in the face of a hostile world. In other words, we can rejoice in trials because God gets glory when we suffer for the name of His dear Son. And God getting glory adds the highest purpose to our sufferings. Listen, I don't mind doing things or having to go through things if I know there's a purpose behind it, a good purpose behind it. I don't like busy work. I don't like doing things that feels like it's just worthless, it's good for nothing. But we can rejoice and go through something if we understand that there's a great purpose behind it. Many people go through life, even going through great difficulties, and they have no purpose in it. They're without hope. But that's not true for the Christian. As we suffer for Christ, God is glorified. And that is the highest purpose that could ever be met. God created all things for His glory. And if God is glorified through my trials, for my bearing reproach for Jesus' sake, then that is something to rejoice in. That adds purpose to what I'm going through. It's not that God just forgot about me and that this is just life and you just got to suck it up and just deal with it. No, no. This adds purpose. There's a reason for everything that comes into my life that God is glorified. And I can rejoice in that. Acts chapter 5, verse 40, "And when they had called the apostles, Peter and John, and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name's sake." Peter, he preached, he practiced what he preached, right? And Peter had firsthand experience in this, and he rejoiced to suffer for Jesus' name's sake to the glory of God. God gets glory when we suffer shame for the name of His dear Son. And Peter, by the way, implies the manner in which we're to go through this sufferings. He says, "For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." God is not always glorified when we go through trials because we don't always respond as we should. And maybe God is somehow getting ultimate glory from whatever happens, but as far as getting glory from our response, that's not always the case. But Peter reminds us here that as we do this, we're to be Spirit-filled. The Spirit of glory and of God should rest upon us even while we're suffering for Jesus' sake. And I think one of the greatest examples in all the New Testament of someone that did this was Stephen. And he was, you know, martyred for Jesus' sake. In Acts chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So Stephen's demeanor of peace and joy showed that the Spirit of glory and of God, that is the Holy Spirit, rested upon him in his suffering, and God was glorified. God was received so much glory from that that it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was at the right hand of the Father, stood and gave Stephen a standing ovation. Because Peter says, "Look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father." Well, Jesus' rightful position right now is He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And evidently He stands up and just in honor for this servant who's suffering shame for His name's sake. And Stephen didn't do it just in any way, but he did it as a Spirit-filled Christian. And we need to make certain of that. So recognize the reality of trials. Secondly, rejoice in trials. Number three, if you want to be ready for what's coming, resolve to have the right reason for the trials. Verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." Not all suffering may be categorized as Christ's sufferings. A person can suffer as a result of their own sins, such as murder, stealing, evildoing, and being a busybody in other people's matters or business. These are sins, by the way, that a Christian can commit. John, in his epistle, equates hatred with murder. And a believer may suffer in a literal prison for the physical act of murder, or he can live in a spiritual prison for the spiritual act of murder. Sin brings suffering. That's not the sufferings of Christ. Okay, stealing, whether it be stealing time or stealing money, doing evil brings suffering. Sticking one's nose in other people's matters, even in other people's conflicts, can bring about great suffering. Proverbs 26:17, he that passeth by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. He who takes a dog by the ears may draw back a stub. Yeah, being a busybody, getting involved in other people's business and matters that don't pertain to you, that can bring about suffering. That's not Christ's sufferings. 2 Timothy 3:11-12, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Some of those believers were suffering need. They were suffering material need because they misunderstood the teaching of the Lord's return, and they had become busybodies rather than keeping themselves occupied with good work. Some people suffer need because they're lazy or they don't work. That's not Christ's suffering. Someone says, well, I can't pay the bills, I don't have food to eat, and I'm a lazy bum. Okay, that's not Christ's sufferings. And this type of suffering needs to be avoided because this type of suffering causes grief now and it earns no reward at our Lord's return. Chapter 2 and verse 20, Peter said, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. If you look back at chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So if we want to be ready for what's coming, we need to resolve to have the right reason for our trials. We must resolve by God's grace, inasmuch as it lies within our choices, we must resolve by God's grace that if we must suffer, it will be for the right reason. And that is for righteousness' sake or for Christ's sake. Once a Russian pastor who had suffered greatly under communism was asked whether he or his fellow Christians ever rebelled against their government. And this Russian pastor's response was interesting. He replied that it was their conviction that if they were ever resented or persecuted by the authorities, it would be for the gospel's sake only. He also mentioned that the Russian church grew stronger during persecution and wondered how churches in America could truly have holy people without their suffering for the gospel. So if you want to be ready for what's coming, be able to glorify God, resolve that you're going to suffer for the right reason. I'm not going to suffer as an evildoer, a busybody, getting involved in other people's matters, not doing evil. But I'm going to, if I must suffer, it will be for righteousness' sake. And he goes on to say in verse 16, yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. If we suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, if we suffer wrong for doing right, we have nothing to be ashamed of. So we need to, again, resolve that we're going to suffer for the right reasons. Fourthly, if we want to be ready for what's coming, we need to remember God's judgment in trials. Verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So this fiery trial which was coming upon Peter's audience and which will come upon believers as the end of all things approaches that he mentions back in verse 7, is going to serve as a purifying judgment for believers or the house of God. So he talks about judgment here. He's talking about two forms of judgment through this trial. And first of all, there's the judgment of the house of God. In other words, God's using these fiery trials in our lives as a form of judgment, not as punishment, but as a purifying fire to help us be prepared to stand before Him and give account one day. Someone said, before God pours out His wrath on this evil world, a fiery trial will come to God's church to unite and purify it, that it might be a strong witness to the lost. So Peter's telling them about this fiery trial that's coming. And he says, hey, recognize this, that judgment must begin at the house of God first. Remember God's judgment and trials. And then he goes on to say in verse 18 that the righteous are scarcely, if the righteous scarcely be saved. The word scarcely there literally means hardly or with difficulty. It doesn't mean that it's hard to save people, but it means that we must, through much tribulation, through difficulty, enter into the kingdom of God. And yet, as we draw a comparison in verse 18, we find that the believer's lot, though having its measure of difficulty, doesn't compare with the fiery judgment which is coming upon all unbelievers, those who don't obey the gospel. They've never repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who reject Christ and persecute God's people, those who are behind this fiery trial of persecution for God's people, are literally filling up the cup of God's wrath, which is going to be poured out on them at Christ's return. Also, following the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, all the unbelieving dead are going to be resurrected to face final judgment before God at the great white throne, where they will be sentenced to decrees of eternal suffering in the lake of fire. So Peter says, yeah, judgment's come upon us. We're going through this fiery trial that God's using to purify us. But listen, if we're going through this, remember the judgment that's coming upon them. They're going to face a fiery judgment. And it's not just going to be a purifying fire. It's going to be eternal punishment. And that's described in Revelation 20. It's described in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and following. And therefore, in our trials, we need to remember that God is, first of all, working to purify our lives so that we'll not be ashamed before Him at His coming. God's using these trials to help us be prepared for what's coming when we stand before Him. This will help us to be ready for what's coming. God, I understand that You brought this into my life to purify me. And I don't understand, Lord. I don't know which way to go or the way that I take, but You know the way that I'm taking. You know the way. And when I'm tried, I shall come forth as gold. But also, we need to, in the midst of these trials, remember the fiery judgment that's coming upon the lost. This helps us to understand that they're not getting away with anything. Sometimes trials come in the form of persecution for Christ's sake. And we think, man, this is not fair. And we almost faint. We almost are offended in our faith. But we need to understand they're not getting away with anything. Judgment is coming for them. Remember this judgment that's coming. They have fire in their future, from which they will not escape unless they trust Christ. But also remembering the judgment, the fiery judgment that's coming upon the lost, should give us a heart of compassion for them in the midst of our trials. That is, we ought to be seeking to persuade others to make peace with God while there's still time. Because when Jesus Christ comes the second time, He's not coming as a little baby in a manger. He is coming as a conquering King, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's not coming as Savior. He's coming as Judge to this world. And remembering that in the midst of our trials should help us to keep our focus right. And we ought not to resent and grow bitter or resentful toward the lost because, well, this is all they get if they don't trust Christ. This is everything that they're getting. And they have judgment coming. That'll give us a heart of compassion for them to keep trusting the Lord and keep seeking to win the lost. Paul said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Remember the judgment. And then finally this morning, if we want to be ready for what's coming, we need to rest upon God in the midst of the trials. Rest upon God in the midst of the trials, or you could say rely upon God. Verse 19, Peter concludes this section of his letter with this conclusion. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. As believers, suffer according to the will of God, that is, for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, not for sin. We are to commit the keeping or protection of our lives and souls unto God. The word for commit in verse 19 is a banking term. It literally means to deposit, as with money. The idea is that we are to keep depositing the care of our souls into the hands of God, especially in the time of trial. Contrary to confidence in the world's banks, when we deposit the keeping of our souls into the hands of God, they are secure. They are secure. We can and we must rely upon God, and we can rest upon our God for strength in the midst of trials, and we can rest and rely upon Him to bring us through the trials. The Lord said to Paul, and I believe He would say the same thing for us, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness," as we heard in Sunday school this morning. To them that have no strength, He increases strength. Too many times we still have some strength, and we lack God's strength. But it's to those that have no strength in and of themselves that God's grace is sufficient. We rely upon Him. We commit ourselves into His hands. We rest upon Him. We trust in the Lord. Paul said, "For the which cause I also suffer these things," in 2 Timothy 1:12. "Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've deposited unto Him, that which I've committed unto Him against that day." Rest upon God, rely upon God in trials. Verse 19 reminds us that we are to commit the safekeeping of our souls into God's hands in well-doing. This is the way in which we rely upon God. We entrust ourselves into God's care by doing God's will. It means you can't do wrong and say, "I'm going to trust God for it. I'm going to commit myself to God in wrongdoing." It doesn't work. Okay. No, we commit ourselves to God. We show our trust in God by doing right. We need to trust the Lord and do good, as Psalm 37 puts it. Because though we may face persecution, the most secure place to live is in obedience to the will of God. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Again, this is kind of repetitious. Peter said, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" So rely upon God, rest upon God in the midst of your trials, and you do this by just doing good. Just trust God and do right. Do right and, you know, just trust and obey. Finally, as the last words of verse 19 teach us, we are to commit our souls to God as unto a faithful Creator. As unto a faithful Creator. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 23, we saw the example of how Jesus Christ, in the midst of His sufferings, committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. So Jesus committed Himself. He deposited His care and trust into the hands of the Father as judge. We are likewise to do that. We are to entrust our cause to God as judge. But here, the specific encouragement is this, that we are to entrust our souls to God, not as judge, but as unto the Creator. Trust your soul as unto a faithful Creator. Now, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, is the Creator. It's described in Genesis 1, John chapter 1, and Colossians chapter 1. He is the Creator and Sustainer. But that word creator, that title creator, reminds us, and it bears this implication, that God has the power, the knowledge, and the care and desire not only to create us, but sustain us. Have you ever thought about what power it took for God to create this world? That took awesome power, right? Think about the knowledge that it took God to create this world. I mean, you break, you know, creation down to the smallest particles and elements, and you see the wisdom in it all. God has incredible power. He has incredible knowledge and wisdom. And God has incredible love and care for His creation. He made us. And He has all the power, the knowledge, and the love and care to sustain us. God, the Creator, is faithful to His creation, especially to those who are His new creation in Christ. So we can trust our great Creator in all things and for all things, no matter what the future holds. Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3. Listen carefully. "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel. For I have redeemed," or "fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I, thy Creator, will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." If God has the power and wisdom and love to create us, and He has all the power and wisdom, knowledge, and care to sustain us. And He says, when you go through the fire, I, your Creator, I know your limits, by the way. I created you. I designed every part of you. When your members were still being formed, I had them written down in my book ahead of time. I know everything about you, and I'll never put a one-ton load on a half-ton truck, on a half-ton frame. I've created you, and I will go with you through no matter what. And so you can trust me. You can commit your soul to me. You can rest upon me in the midst of your trials. You can be ready for whatever may come in the next year, in the next day, if you'll trust me as Creator. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus put it in sweet and beautiful words as He preached in the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, "Therefore, take no thought for your life." Don't be concerned, don't worry, don't fret, don't be anxious for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? How shall we pay the bills? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Whatever blessings or fiery trials the future may hold, let's commit ourselves by well-doing into the hands of our faithful Creator who holds the future in His hands. Lord, thank You for allowing us to spend this time in Your Word. I'm thankful, Lord, that as we close out this year and look to begin a new one, a reminder today, Lord, that You are trustworthy. You are Creator, Sustainer, Wonder of all, the Lamb of Calvary leading us, the Church of Your love, with hands with crimson scars. Lord, I pray that as we look to begin this new year, Lord, that we would start out right, trusting You moment by moment, day by day, for whatever may come. I pray You'd help us to take these truths with us, Lord, bury them deeply in our hearts, And may you be glorified through our lives in the coming year. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. Have you committed your eternal soul into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Have you trusted Him to save your soul for all eternity? Is there anyone here today that would say, Preacher, I've never done that, but today I recognize that that is my greatest need. I've never truly committed myself into the hands of Jesus Christ. But right here, right now before God, as best as I know how, I'm saying, God, I'm not trusting myself any longer. I'm not trusting in my own righteousness, my own works. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again for my sins. And I commit my soul into His hands. I'm trusting Him and Him alone to save me. That is my decision here and now. Is there anyone that would raise their hand? They'd say, yes, that's the decision I'm making today to put my trust in Jesus Christ. If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, today I'm trusting Jesus. Anyone at all, you just raise your hand straight into the air. No reason to be ashamed. All right, Christian, are you ready for whatever may come? Are you ready to rejoice in trials because it can build fellowship with Christ? Because it's going to gain you future glory with Him, and it's going to be bringing glory to God right now through your life. Would you resolve to suffer only for righteousness' sake, not for sin, but may your suffering be Christ's sufferings? And would you right now, as you look to end this year and embark on a new year with your Lord, would you commit your care into God's hands? Would you cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you? Would you just cast your care, commit your care into His hands, and just faithfully do His will until Christ returns? Just trust the Lord and do good. How many would say, Preacher, this is what I want for my life, and by God's grace, I'm going to commit myself into His hands afresh and anew to trust Him for whatever may come. I'm just going to trust God and do right, do the will of God. That's my commitment this morning. If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand and say, yes, that's my desire. Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for the tender hearts of your people. And I pray that you give us the desire of our hearts this year, Lord, as we begin a new year, that, Lord, that we would not live as worried, fretful, anxious people, but that we'd have the peace of God, that we would rest in you as a faithful creator. Help us just to do right, Lord, to seek you first. No idols in our lives. Christ, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Just doing the will of God. Help us to serve you, Lord, and glorify you. I pray you'd help each one that's raised their hands, indicating your work in their hearts, their commitment and desire to do that in the coming year, Lord. May it be so. And get glory from this church and for each family and every believer represented here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.